Our gospel reading comes from Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15 and going through verse 31. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, for your name is holy, and it is above every other name. May your name be so loved and cherished by us today that we will willingly and eagerly hear and obey your word. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Albert Schweitzer was a genius. He was born in Germany and maybe was one of the most famous men of the first half of the 20th century. He was a genius. He had no less than four doctorates. He had PhDs in philosophy, theology, in music. He was one of the greatest classical organists of his day. He wrote books on theology and philosophy, had a career in the academic world. But that is not how most people of his day knew him. He was sort of the Mother Teresa of his day. He was known as a great humanitarian. When he was in his 40s, he gave up his career in the university. He gave up his music career, and he went to medical school in his 40s. He was licensed to be a doctor, and at his own expense, he went to a very impoverished area of Africa, and he spent the rest of his life there, treating the poor and the sick. As I said, Schweitzer was a theologian, and his most famous book is about Jesus' words in this passage, about the end of the age. And Schweitzer said that Jesus was prophesying the end of the world. And Jesus believed that the end of the world would come and the Father would set up a new kingdom that would never be destroyed. And Jesus predicted that this would happen, and he hoped that it would happen. And Jesus' plan was that when he went to the cross willingly and suffered and died, that the Father would come, that he would destroy the world and set up his kingdom. But Schweitzer said Jesus was wrong. Jesus was mistaken. Jesus died and the end didn't come. Jesus does prophesy the end of the age. Either he was right or he was wrong. And Schweitzer said he was wrong. He was mistaken. But Jesus was inspiring to Albert Schweitzer because Jesus lived as though he were right. Jesus lived as though he knew the end would come, that the kingdom would come. And Schweitzer said, this is how all of us should live. All of us should live with Jesus as our example, always waiting for the kingdom of God, doing anything in our power to bring it to pass, giving up ourselves sacrificially. That's why he went to Africa. That's why he gave up his career in music and in theology and in philosophy. Well, Schweitzer was right about one thing. Jesus did prophesy the end of the age. He did prophesy that the end of the world as he knew it was coming to an end, and soon. Schweitzer was wrong about everything else, because Jesus is not a false prophet. Schweitzer essentially spent his life following a false prophet, someone that he thought was a false prophet. We don't face any such choice. Everything that Jesus has prophesied here has come to pass. We've seen some of those things last week. Jesus said that all these things would happen within his generation. His prophecy, as we've seen, is not about the end of the world. It's not about the end of history as we know it. It's about the end of the old covenant age, the age of the temple, the age of the sacrifices, the age of the Levitical priesthood, the one place of worship, the one land, the one nation of God confined to a land in the Middle East. Those things came to an end. And today we look more specifically at the Great Tribulation, which as well is not some kind of future phenomenon that we have to be afraid of. It is history. It was future for Jesus, but it is fulfilled prophecy. And as we'll see in this passage, the fact that it came to pass within that generation is proof, Jesus says, that he's king. It is proof that he rose from the dead. It's proof that he ascended to heaven and sits at his Father's right hand and rules all the nations. What Jesus prophesied took place down to the last detail. And because of that, we must listen to him. We must listen to him, as all men must do. Jesus, first, in the verses that we read, describes the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. Or maybe we could put it this way, the defilement, the uncleanness that causes or brings about God departing from his temple, from his people. That's what desolation is. Desolation is isolation. It's abandonment. It's another word for being alone in the desert, to be in a desolate place. In the popular imagination of modern Christianity, this is something that many people are looking for signs of to come in the future. This is something that some future Antichrist is supposed to bring. Right? And there are various versions of this, but most of them are something like, you know, he's going to force his way into the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to set up some kind of image to himself or set up his own throne and rule the earth from Jerusalem and compelling all the world to worship him. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. As we saw last week, the context for all of his words, the context is the temple in Jerusalem, the temple as it stood in his day. In chapter 23, Jesus said that he would come in judgment. He said that God would leave this temple, this house, desolate. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew 24. It's not something that a future Antichrist is going to bring. First of all, there is no such thing as the future Antichrist. Some people say, well, doesn't the book of Revelation prophesy coming of Antichrist? The book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist. It's not there. It's never there. It's an assumption. Most of the book of Revelation is about these events which happened in the first century. And thirdly, the third reason why there's no future Antichrist coming is because of what John, the author of Revelation, says in his epistles. Those are the only places where the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. And you know what he says? He says that the Antichrist, well, let me read you what he says. This is John 2:18. He says, "It is the last hour, as you have heard, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So in other words, the people of John's day had also heard a rumor that one figure, one great ruler, one Antichrist was going to come. And John says, no, there's many that are coming. In fact, there are many that are already here. And then he defines what an Antichrist is. He is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and his Son. And John said, in his day, in the first century, at the last hour, there were already many of them who had come. It's not about a future Antichrist. It is about something that is going to happen, that is going to come upon Jerusalem within a generation, within 40 years of Jesus speaking. And Jesus tells us here that this, in verse 15, is the abomination that is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet. And in Daniel 9, we have Daniel's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we don't have time to go into all the details of it, but I want to read a couple of verses to you from that prophecy. This is Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And he says, "After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." This is about God desolating, abandoning his temple. And Jesus, as Matthew writes Jesus' words, he says, "These are the words of Daniel the prophet. Whoever reads, let him understand," verse 15 says. In other words, Jesus is talking about the same thing that Daniel prophesied. It's the same message. And the gist of Daniel's message is this, without going again into lots of detail, but the gist of it is this, that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be cut off. He's going to die. He's going to end sacrifice. He's going to bring transgressions to an end. Jesus is going to die for sin. That's what he's saying. Jesus is coming to be a substitutionary offering for us. And because Jesus is doing that, the temple and the animal sacrifices that take place there are no longer acceptable to God. That's really the gist of what Daniel says. Daniel prophesies what the Messiah will do and what the effects will be from his work. And then Daniel says, in the temple, there will be an abomination that takes place, sort of like the last straw, and God will finally abandon the house and the city where he put his name. Something so wicked that you could call it an abomination. Now, what could that be? What could that be? Even though we've already read in Matthew 24, the first 14 verses about all the birth pangs that are going to take place before this tribulation period, there will still be, even though years will elapse, there will still be something that will exhibit such a hatred of Jesus Christ and his people that God will intervene, that God will act. And of course, the wicked blaspheme God in this way. The wicked do this, but the abomination comes when the covenant people do it. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. When God abandons his temple, when he leaves his people, when he divorces Israel, or sends judgments on them, it is because of something not the nations have done, but something that Israel itself has done. That's when God brings his wrath. A couple of examples of that. Think of in the Old Testament Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember that they despised God's offerings? They were the priests, and they used God's offerings for their own benefit. And they also, by the way, committed adultery with the women who served in the tabernacle. So they blasphemed God in that way as well. And what did God do? He sent the Philistines. And the Philistines took away the ark. In effect, God, in the symbol of the ark, left his tabernacle. He left his people. In the days of the kings of Israel, idols are set up in the temple. Can you imagine that? Setting up idols of Baal and Asherah and Molech in God's house. And what does God do? Ezekiel writes that the Lord brings the Babylonians. They are the instruments of God's judgment. The temple is destroyed. The walls are broken down. And God's people go into exile. It's an abomination that causes a desolation, an abandonment of the temple. And what Jesus is speaking about here, we can't understand it if we don't know this Old Testament background. But there is a last straw. There's a final act that causes God to act. Some blasphemous defiance against Christ. And what is it? Jesus, I think, has already told us what it is. He told us what it is in the previous chapter, in chapter 23. In verse 34, he said, I sent to you prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You see what Jesus is saying? Judgment will come upon them when Jesus sends to them prophets and scribes and preachers and witnesses, and they're killed. They're killed. That's what causes this final abomination. It is the persecution of God's people. It is the Jewish people who were to hear of their Messiah and turn and believe when they instead refuse. Many of the persecutions, you might remember in the book of Acts, take place in the temple. You remember Paul is almost torn apart by an angry mob in the temple. It's only the arrest of the Romans that saves his life. Well, this will culminate in the spilling of blood. And God will see it. Jesus will act. And he will come and he will bring an unbelievable time of horror and suffering. And he did that. He did that in the fall of Jerusalem, which took place within a single generation. So this tribulation is coming. And what does Jesus tell his disciples? What does he tell his people who are living in Jerusalem, many of whom were still living there? Run. Get away. When you see this kind of persecution, when you see blood being spilled, leave. This is what he says in verse 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see, this tells us, I think, or there's a number of things here to indicate that this is not a worldwide great tribulation as many people look at it today. This is a local event. It's those who are in Judea who are to flee to the mountains. And by the way, when history ends, when the end of this age comes, when the final judgment comes, you can't flee from it. There's no way to flee from it. Paul says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But this was a tribulation that you could flee from. How do you evade it? Jesus gives the signal to the Christians who are still living in the city to run for the hills. And we know from history that this is exactly what happened, that there were Christians living in Judea and Jerusalem, and they fled to a city called Pella in the mountains, and they established a community there. Verse 17 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. In that part of the world at that time, people would spend a lot of time on their roofs. They had stairways going up to their roofs. That's where you would sleep because it was nice and cool up there. And the stairs of most of those houses did not go, they did not go through the house. They went on the outside of the house. You took the stairs down from your roof and you were in the street. Jesus says, don't even take the time to go into your house to gather anything that you might need. We see from his warnings here that, again, it's a first century context, the Sabbath laws are even still in force. He says in verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So that, in other words, so that nothing will hinder you from escaping the city. And even if you're seen to be fleeing from the city on a Sabbath day, people might even identify you as a Christian. Because people weren't supposed to travel on a Sabbath day. But you see, those who believe in Jesus are going to listen to his word. They're going to listen to this message of prophecy. They're going to be spared. They're going to be saved. And that's exactly what happened. The Christians were spared. Jesus says winter and being pregnant or nursing babies would be things that could slow down your escape. Pray that those things will not hinder you. If you're in the fields, for goodness sake, don't go back and get your clothes on. Just leave. You see the picture that's being painted here? The idea is that when the Christians see these things happening, they should be like Lot. They should be like Lot, who was told to leave immediately. Don't look back. You see, Jerusalem has become like Sodom. Jesus says a great tribulation will come in verse 21, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If not for the grace of God, not even the elect would be spared. But Jesus gives a couple of pictures of what this great tribulation will be like. In verse 28, he says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. This is going to be, Jerusalem is going to be a dead place. It's going to be a dead place. Jesus appears maybe here to be using an example from nature, right? Where the carcasses, the eagles, will be gathered together. Well, the problem is that that's not what happens in nature. Okay? Eagles, first of all, eagles don't gather in groups. Eagles are solitary hunters. They don't fly in flocks. And the second problem is that eagles are not scavengers. They don't eat carrion like vultures do. They go after live food. But there's something strange about these eagles. They gather in groups and they feast on the dead, so to speak. It's a reference, really, that anyone of that time would have recognized. It's a reference to the symbol of Rome, the great symbol of the Roman military, the aquila, the eagle. And you've seen in books or you've seen in movies portrayals of Roman soldiers, let's say, marching into battle, and they're all carrying standards, the poles, identifying the legion. All these poles had an eagle with wings spread out at the top. This is God's hand of judgment, the Roman armies coming into Jerusalem, which is exactly what happened. And much of this is recorded for us by a man named Josephus. Josephus was actually a general, a Jewish general, in the Jewish-Roman War. He was a Pharisee. And sometime about halfway through that war, he saw that the Jews were not fighting on the side of God, but that the Romans were, he believed. He understood that the Romans were the hand of God's wrath against the Jews. And so he switched sides, and he wrote a history of the things that he saw. And Josephus records that when this great tribulation came, upon Jerusalem when the Romans burst into the city, and first of all, they slaughtered everyone in sight. And Josephus estimated that as many as 1 million people were killed inside the city alone. Inside the city alone, not counting all the other battles of that war leading up to this. And he said that after the Romans had committed such a great slaughter, they brought all of their standards to the temple, all of these eagles, and they offered sacrifices to them. They worshiped them. They gave thanks to their gods. See, the eagles had gathered together over the dead. That's what Jesus spoke. That's what history records. We do not look for a great tribulation in the future because it has already occurred. Jesus said that it would happen within one generation, and it already has. And Jesus said further that no tribulation has ever been so severe, and none following it will ever be so severe. As I already said, 1 million Jews were killed in the sack of the city. Almost 1 million were sold into slavery, mostly women and children. In fact, there were so many Jewish slaves on the market at that time that it was the only time in Roman history when the price of a human slave was less than the price of a horse. Many will say, well, you know, World War I, World War II killed more people. The Holocaust killed more people. But the greatness of this tribulation is not simply the number of the dead. It was the greatest tribulation because this was God's covenant judgment on his people who were no longer his people. This is God's judgment on those who refused to receive their Messiah, who refused to believe in him. They lost not only their lives, they lost their privileges as being members of the covenant. The greatness of that curse has never been surpassed. And the greatest tragedy of it all is that they lost salvation. They lost salvation because they rejected Jesus, and Jesus rejected them. Now, a lot of hatred has been poured out on the Jews over the centuries, and there is no excuse for it. God did come against the Jewish nation in 70 AD, and he did destroy their city. But that brought the curse to an end. There's no curse hanging over the heads of Jews anymore today. There's no promise in God's word that they're going to rebuild a temple and set up a kingdom, and they're going to be cursed again. They're going to suffer another great tribulation. All of that has come to pass. All of it is done. And what is perhaps the most misunderstood statement of this chapter is in the next verses, verse 29 and following, which says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The Son of Man will be present. What does this mean? On the surface of it, it might sound like this is the final return of Jesus Christ at the end of history. Is that really what it's talking about here? Certainly, Jesus is present at this judgment. And that actually begins in verse 26 and 27. He says, if they say to you, go out, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said he would come at that time. The question is, did he come? And if so, how? He describes it in terms of a lightning flash. Have you ever been out on a night when you know, especially the cloud-to-cloud lightning is flashing in the sky, and you're looking around, and you're trying to predict, you know, where it's going to strike. And you have to be fast because it appears quickly, and then it's gone. But when it appears, it lights up the whole sky. It's almost like it's everywhere at once. And Jesus says his coming will be like that. This is, as many of the other features in this passage, biblical symbolism. It's the symbolism of the prophets. It's symbolism we find in the Old Testament. The presence of God, in God's holy presence, there is lightning. There is thunder. For instance, at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 23, it says that all the people who were there witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Well, the same thing happened at Jerusalem. The mountain of the temple is smoking. It's on fire. And there's a trumpet, it says here. And there's lightning flashes. It means God is there. God is present. They knew he was there. Even though the people at Sinai never saw God. They never saw him. And even Moses only saw his back. He didn't see him face to face. God's presence was there in his fearful judgments. One of the prophets, Zechariah, I believe, in chapter 9, even says that the sword of Yahweh flashes like lightning. God's judgment is his presence. The presence of the Lord is also depicted in terms of a collapsing universe. Okay? Verse 29, again, the sun will be darkened. And this is going to happen immediately, he says, after the tribulation. Not thousands of years in the future. Immediately. The sun is going to go dark. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Way back in 1997, the Hale-Bopp comet appeared. And it was a surprise because the Hale-Bopp comet had never been observed before. It never appeared. Most of these comets have been observed. We know their schedules. We know when they come around. This was a new comet. It just appeared one day. And it also appeared at the same time when there was a solar eclipse. And, you know, the prophecy experts were just having a field day. You know, this is a sign. This is a sign that the end is coming. When David Koresh was surrounded by the FBI and they were shooting bullets into his compound and dropping bombs and whatever else they were doing, he said to his followers, these events are following this verse. The stars are falling. Is that what Jesus is really saying here? Again, this is prophetic language. He's speaking as a prophet because this is how the prophets speak. The sun, moon, and stars are symbols. They are symbols. They're not just given. The sun is not just given to give us heat and light. The sun is given to rule. Genesis 1 tells us that. God made the sun, moon, and stars to rule the day and night. And they symbolize authorities. They symbolize rulers. That's how the Bible uses heavenly bodies, even in the scriptures. Earthly powers, nations, kingdoms are symbolized by these things, sun, moon, stars. Nations want to be strong. They want to be glorious like the sun, moon, and stars. And so they use those symbols of themselves. Just look at and this is universal, just look at the flags of the nations. You know, what do we have 50 of on our flag? In the United States, we have 50 stars. What do the Japanese have on their flag? The rising sun. Almost every Muslim nation has the crescent moon. The communist countries all have the red star. All the nations of the world want to be associated with the glory of the power of the rulers of the heavens. The rulers of the day and the night. Canada has a maple leaf. I don't know what that's about. That doesn't really fit. But sun, moon, and stars does fit. And it's prophetic language. And the Bible speaks about sun, moon, and stars falling. We heard it today from Isaiah 13. We heard Isaiah take up an oracle against Babylon, the greatest power of his day, the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. And how does he describe Babylon's judgment? The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Sounds like the end of the world. It was for the Babylonians. It was the end of their world. It was the fall of their empire. The judgment of God, you see, is not a literal destroying of the universe. It's not a literal destroying of the universe. But these kinds of images show the significance of God's judgments. This kind of language shows us the importance of what's happening. It's like the universe is melting down. And that's what's happening here. Israel, a great nation, a great light to the world, has fallen, and God has done it. Verse 30 says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, there's a lot here, and more than we can go into in detail. But when it says here that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus himself will be seen in heaven? It seems not. It seems that he is saying the sign that Jesus is in heaven will be seen. In fact, Jesus even says in verse 23 that people will come and they will say, "Look, here's the Christ. The Christ is here. The Christ is there." People will claim that there will be a visible appearance of the Christ himself. And Jesus says, don't believe it. But then again, he says, my coming is going to be like the lightning flashing in heaven. It's like he's going to be everywhere. And the sign itself is going to be in the heavens. A sign that Jesus is in heaven. And then he says, the tribes of the land will mourn. They will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, we have to go to the prophets if we're going to understand this statement, coming on the clouds of heaven. Where does that come from? And that comes from Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read to you verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man," or like the Son of Man, rather, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Again, the language of the prophets using this expression, Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. But Daniel has him coming not to earth. That's the interesting thing. Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, but he comes to his Father's throne. The perspective is from someone in heaven itself seeing Jesus come up to the Father. And there before the Father's throne, Jesus receives all earthly authority, all the kingdoms of the world, the dominion of the whole earth is given to him. What they see in Jerusalem in 70 AD is not Jesus himself physically coming back to earth. It is the evidence that Jesus has come to his Father's throne, that he has received all authority. When Jesus stands before the high priest at his trial in just a couple of chapters, the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He told the high priest he would see that. And the high priest did see that. When he saw that Jerusalem was destroyed, he saw who the King of heaven and earth really was, the one that they had crucified. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Jews, in the last days before the Romans entered the city, believed that they would win the war. They were not by any means discouraged. They were not by any means defeatist. They were expecting God to come, just like he came in the days of Hezekiah, when he simply destroyed the heathen armies with one angel. They believed God would come, that he would spare them, he would deliver the city. And it was only at the last minute that they realized God did come, but he came against them. He came to them for judgment. It is then that they really saw Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. That is the sign that Jesus is in heaven, that he is ruling all things. Verse 31 says that he will gather his elect. He will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. A trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's not a rapture. That's not the rapture. This is describing the age of the gospel. It's describing the new age, the age in which we live. The angels, that is God's messengers, going now to every corner of the world. The gospel being preached and believed on in every nation of the world, in every corner of the world. Because the end of the old age has come, and it liberates the message for the new age. And that's the time we're living in now. That's the time we're living in now. Jesus' words speak about something that has already come to pass. His words have been fulfilled. He wasn't deluded. He wasn't mistaken. He didn't give us some sort of secret key to show that this is actually all going to take place thousands of years in the future. No, Jesus says all these things will take place before this generation passes away, and he meant it. The church today continues to teach in many corners rapture fever. The rapture could happen at any moment. Jesus could come at any moment. And we've already seen over the last weeks that God's judgment, it never just comes like that. It comes with warnings. It comes with a time frame. It's going to happen in this period of time. It never just comes out of the blue. But we might say, well, you know, it doesn't matter really if people teach this, because a lot of people probably hear this and they get saved. You know, they hear that Jesus is going to come back. They hear about the horrible things that are going to take place on the earth. They read, you know, Hal Lindsey's books, and they get terrified, and they turn to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? Well, okay, that's great. People get saved in lots of different ways. But it doesn't do great honor to Jesus' message. When we have all kinds of predictions about things that are just around the corner that never come to pass, because they've already occurred. And when a misunderstanding of Scripture gets constantly repeated without careful examination, it does affect the people of God. It does affect the church. Our concern should be that the gospel is preached. We want the gospel to be preached. But our concern is also how it's preached. How it's preached. All people are to believe in Jesus Christ. And yes, there is a coming judgment at the end of the age. There is a coming judgment. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But people are not only supposed to believe in the gospel. They're also supposed to grow up in the gospel. They're to mature in the gospel. They're to mature in their understanding of the Word of God and what it means for them and what it means for their children and their grandchildren, what it means for the future. And that is the real problem with the misunderstandings that we have in modern times about prophecy. Do we have a future? Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Do your kids have a future? Not according to the popular books. I once worked with a man years ago who chose not to get married and have a family because he said, Jesus is coming back soon. And I don't want my kids or my wife going through that. And you know, that was almost 30 years ago. I don't know if he's married now or not. I don't know if he ever got married. Maturity, growing up in the faith, and living out that faith in a way that it takes root in a culture, in a society, that takes time. That takes years, decades, even centuries. It takes patience. It takes consistency generation to generation. It takes the faith being passed on to the next generation that comes up. If we think that it will all burn within our lifetime, where does that leave us? How motivated are we going to be to really bring about the change that the societies of this world need? To bring righteousness to our culture. Moral and social decay, we hear, is just a sign of the times. You can't really try to improve it. You can't really improve it because these things are supposed to happen. You know, don't polish the brass on the sinking ship. Don't arrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. You're wasting your time. God's word says it is not a waste of time. When is Jesus going to finally return? I don't know. I don't know. None of us do. None of us do. But we do know he gave us work to do. We do know that he called us to disciple the nations, to baptize them, to teach them everything that he commanded them to do. And we know we haven't done it yet. And that's what we need to be about. We're not to live our lives being preoccupied with the end of the age, thinking that it's just around the corner. The Lord has given a future to our children, to our children's children, even to, he says, 1,000 generations. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we walk in his ways, he will bring that about. He will bring that about over time. Because he has said he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has established his kingdom, which is like a mountain that will fill the whole earth and it will never be destroyed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these things that you have revealed, and we thank you that all of your word is true, every last syllable of it. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our King, also the true prophet, the one who spoke truth, and the one who rules heaven and earth today. We pray, Father, that you would give a future to us, to our children, to our children's children, that you would continue to establish and increase your people on this earth, even in this society, in this culture. And we pray that you would do these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.